Congratulations to our pumpkin contest winners, our children's ministry, and our leaders and the kids themselves worked really hard on those pumpkins and on putting that together. So we're really excited about that. It's so hard to do children's ministry stuff in COVID world. So this is an awesome way of connecting with the kids and just a lot of fun. So excited about that. Couple rolls of tape later, we're still here. We haven't blown away yet. I'm glad that we were able to make it out this morning, and we made some adjustments to the tent to make it super sturdy, and we're rolling with it here, rolling with the wind. So let's pray for our service, and then we'll get into it. Father, thank you so much for being here with us and for your provision to us this morning. We pray that you help us study the word. You help block out distractions from the wind and everything that's kind of going on around us could make us feel anxious. So I pray for peace in our hearts here this morning, and we can hear you through the noises and through the uncomfortable, through the cold, that we just focus on your voice to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking, how funny is it that when we're singing Blessed Be Your Name, he gives and takes away, and then the music gets taken away. If that's not the perfect way to worship, I don't know what is. Welcome also to those of you who are watching online, and we're glad that you're joining us as well. We're in 1 Thessalonians. This is our second week going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 this morning. The title of the study is Receiving the Gospel. So to summarize what this chapter is about, Paul, the apostle, is recounting the experience that the church at Thessalonica had when they received the gospel, and he's recounting this story of them receiving the gospel in order to prove his critics wrong. If you remember from last week, one of the main things that Paul's addressing in this letter is people in Thessalonica that are trying to disprove his credibility as an apostle and as someone who the Lord is speaking through. So rather than creating a whole list of, hey, I'm so awesome, he's just saying, wait a second. We already know what happened in the past. So let's just talk about what happened in Thessalonica. Let's just talk about what happened to the church and see how the church has grown and how the church has received this gospel, and let that be a testimony of what the Lord is doing through Paul, through the people who are with Paul, the servants, and through the church itself. So that's what the church, that's what the chapter is all about. Before we get into it, though, I think it's important for us to have some background of some common things that Christians say, but I want to make sure that we're all on the same page of understanding what we mean by them. So the first relevant question is, what is the gospel? If we're talking about this church receiving this gospel, what is the gospel? The gospel is the true historical account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, along with the knowledge that Jesus has the power and authority to forgive all sin, to provide righteousness, and grant eternal life. So simply put, that's a complicated way of saying we're trusting Jesus, his work, what he did, and what he can do in our lives. That is the gospel. How do we then receive this gospel from the Lord? By simply believing in it, believing in the gospel of Jesus, and trusting in Jesus' ability to save us. So think of yourself on a personal level. Believing or receiving the gospel is trusting in Jesus' ability to save you. All right, so we know what the gospel is. We know how we receive the gospel. Then what happens after I receive the gospel? This is a process that we call sanctification. a big word that just means the ongoing transformation of the gospel in our lives. Not only are we saved by this gospel, but this truth of Jesus and this power of Jesus is constantly transforming us over time in this process we call sanctification, us becoming more and more like Jesus. So we know what the gospel is. We know how we receive it. We know what happens after we receive the gospel, this process of becoming more like Christ. So how does this relate to our local church? How does this relate to Calvary Stockton? A local church like us is a group of those who have believed this gospel, a group of Christians, and are being transformed by this gospel together. We're growing in the sanctification side by side, shoulder to shoulder with one another, growing in the Lord. And a local church is functioning as a local expression of Jesus' body and work on earth. The global church is in the place of Christ. Instead of Jesus being here on the earth doing his work, the global church is on the earth doing his work. So a local church is a local expression of that global body. So in other words, we're a part of the expression of Christ's body and work in Stockton. Okay, so how does all that relate to our study this morning? Why do we need this background information? While Paul is defending himself in this chapter, and he's defending the apostles, he's defending the ministry group that he's in, he's defending the churches as well. While he's defending all of those groups, we're able to learn what a healthy, gospel-centered life looks like in a hostile world. What does a healthy, gospel-centered life look like in a hostile world? We see three things in this chapter. First, the message that we're entrusted with, the gospel message that we're entrusted with. Second, the method that we choose for delivering this gospel message. And third, the experience that we have while we're delivering the message. And all of this is in the context of our personal lives being intertwined with this local church, with Calvary Stockton. So that is the background that just basic knowledge that we want to carry into the text this morning. Our first point in verses 1 through 6 is the gospel approved. Paul is chosen by God to share the most important message while being persecuted. Let's read in verses 1 through 6. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanliness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. In the first three verses, we see that this gospel that Paul is preaching is not in vain, not preached in vain. By that we mean, it's not a failure. This gospel that Paul's preaching to the Thessalonians isn't fruitless. It isn't empty. It actually has a result, consequences. People's lives were changed from this message. In verse 2, Paul's group continued to boldly preach the gospel even after persecution. They're on this missionary journey, Paul and his group that he's with, going through all of the churches or all of the cities in the area, in a very broad area. And in many of those stops, Paul's being persecuted. And that doesn't discourage him from going to the next location and continuing to preach the gospel. He was persecuted before he showed up in Thessalonica, and he was persecuted afterwards. And he keeps preaching this gospel. In verse 3, Paul and his group encouraged the church earnestly, without error, meaning Paul wasn't doing things the wrong way. He wasn't in sin. He wasn't giving a false gospel. The historical facts that he lined out about Jesus weren't incorrect. He was without error. he was without uncleanness, meaning he was pure, he was moral. He wasn't doing anything shady. He wasn't unclean morally. He was consistent with Scripture and the gospel, and he preached without deceit. He wasn't trying to trick people. There was no manipulation going on, just an earnest preaching of this gospel. Now, why do pastors and news anchors, and until recently politicians, why would these groups lose their jobs when they're caught in scandal? Why did my PE teacher in high school get fired after found bad photos of children on his computer? Because nobody will trust them. Nobody will follow someone who's been proven to be in the wrong. That seriousness of what we know in our day and age is happening all over the place with leaders, that seriousness is what Paul is saying here. The opposite is true of him when he brings the message of the gospel. Paul's record is without wrongdoing. He served despite persecution. It's obviously not for his own gain, because he's doing it while being persecuted. And the message that he's preaching is actually changing lives. There's a result there. We share that standard. When we seek to live our lives, we're representing as Christians Jesus and the gospel message that we bring. So our standards would be the same as Paul's here in acting without wrongdoing, acting out of not our own interest but others' interest first, and preaching a message that we are convinced changes lives because it changed ours. So we're held by the same standard. In verses 4 through 6, Paul's also not pleasing men. In verse 4, Paul and the other ministers of the gospel are approved by God and trusted with this gospel message. Now think about this. Think about how empowering and how humbling it is that God chose you with the most important message in history. He chose you. Now, you have a whole host of people in your lives that God has placed you in their lives and them in your life so that you can be a witness to them. God didn't put me in their lives. God didn't put Paul in their lives other than through Scripture. He didn't transport Paul through time to put Paul in their lives. God didn't put Billy Graham in their lives. He put you in their lives. God trusted you with that relationship with those who have not trusted Jesus yet. It's an amazing thing that God would gift us and put us in that position. In the second half of verse 4, Paul speaks to please God, not men. And he's confident God knows his heart. God and the church know that Paul doesn't flatter others. I think this is funny. He's like, yeah, you guys know I don't flatter you. So as you know, I don't speak flattering words to you. So Paul wasn't trying to woo people or schmooze people or lighten something and bring someone along and manipulate and pull someone into following Jesus. Paul is straightforward with the true gospel, not a lightened version of the gospel or a gospel that sounded better to the people that he was speaking with. And he wasn't motivated by greed. Paul wasn't doing this for his own gain. He's not seeking glory from men. He's not seeking glory from the church at Thessalonica. He's not seeking glory from anybody. And he certainly could have. He was in a position of such respect, a position as an apostle of Christ. He certainly could have sought glory for himself, but he didn't. As a pastor, I'm responsible to God to not try to smooth over the impact of Scripture as we read it. When we go through texts, I'm responsible to the Lord to preach it straightforward and not try to make it sound any different than what it was intended to say. I'm responsible to not try to gain personally from the church. And I mean being with the church is a huge gain for me as far as me growing with all of you. But I'm not here to try to further myself or make myself go ahead or gain financially or put myself in some sort of a popular position. My goal is to serve. I'm responsible to not build myself up in your eyes seeking your praise. What I am responsible to do is to serve you in the ways of serving you with the truth of Scripture, making sure that's communicated, serving you with self-sacrifice, putting you before myself, serving you by glorifying God in how I care for you, caring for your needs first. And this principle extends to all of us. Christianity isn't a popularity contest. We put others before ourselves. The world knows us by how we love one another and how we care for the people who are hurting in this world. So these first six verses show how the gospel is approved, or Paul's message is gospel approved. It's consistent with the gospel. In our second point this morning, verses 7 through 12, Paul has a gentle witness. Paul chooses to express the gospel with parental love and diligence. Let's read in verse 7 through 12. "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. You are witness in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul begins in verses 7 through 9 with motherly affection. Paul was gentle with the application of the gospel, like a mother cherishing her newborn child, that type of gentleness and love and affection. Paul doesn't purposely use flattering words, as we noted in verses 4 through 6, but he also doesn't purposely offend those he's preaching the gospel to in these verses. That is clear. So you see that balance there. It's not that we're flattering people with the gospel or telling them what they want to hear, but we're also not purposely offending people or making people feel, trying to make them feel convicted of our own. You know, that's God and the Holy Spirit's job. Their affection for the church, Paul and his group's affection for the church, moved them to give the gospel and risk their own lives. Think of the intensity of like a mama bear, you know, when the cubs are in danger, that Paul and his group of missionaries are going to this church even though their lives are at risk to do it. They're preaching the gospel even though their lives are at risk because they care so much for the people at the church and for the people who need to hear the gospel. My mom has one of those personalities that's super, super sweet and nice and like very caring for others, sometimes too much so. And so growing up, it was really funny, especially in hindsight, when something came against me, there would this another side of my mom would come out where she was ready to just tear up the world to protect me. When she hear about me like being bullied at school or something, she was about to walk right down to the school and start tearing the whole school apart. I have to almost physically hold her back from doing it. You know, this mother bear type feeling. Well, this is the type of protection and care that Paul has with the gospel to the people. That like, we care about you so much. We're so gentle with you with this gospel in presenting you the truth that will save your life and all of this grace. And we're willing to go through whatever it takes. Like a single mom who works day and night to provide for her kids. We're willing to do whatever it takes get you the gospel, get you the truth, get you what the Lord wants you to hear. Verse 9, Paul's group worked to pay for themselves so that they didn't burden the church for finances. So the church didn't have to pay for their missionary journey. They worked on their missionary journey. And this was hard work, costing them a lot of time and energy. The verse says, they labored for night and day. So this wasn't like an easy side gig, passive income. They're investing in stocks and they don't really do anything and they make millions of dollars. It's not what this is. This is hard labor, hard work to pay for themselves so that the church didn't have to. Now see, they're well within their right for the church to financially support them. Their biblical right. The Bible is clear about one of the roles that the church can take is paying for missionaries and pastors so that those people who are called to those areas can focus solely on equipping the church for the work of the ministry. So there's like a dual role where God can have you working in your job. And in that job, you are providing for your family and yourself. You're helping provide for the church's ministries. And you are a light to the community. So you're doing so many things at once. God is bringing so much fruit out of your job. And that allows some who are called, and missionaries and pastors, to focus solely on helping equip you to continue doing the very fruitful things you're doing. So that's all biblical. And Paul's saying, even though that's biblical, we are choosing to sacrifice ourselves and labor day and night and not quit, not take a break, not rest, just so that we can alleviate even more burden from you. This is just this care of like a mother trying to protect her children, care for her newborn child. In verses 10 through 12, Paul adds a fatherly illustration. You see how there's this motherly affection illustration. Now this is a fatherly exhortation illustration language that he uses. In verse 10, God and the church are seeing that Paul and his missionary group are practicing what they preach. They're devout, meaning their whole lives are dedicated to this mission. They're just, like we said before. They're not doing things under the table. They're not living one life here and then a different life in secret. They're not falling into sin. They're blameless. Everything that the gospel is consistent with and everything that Scripture teaches, they're living out. Of course, everybody's fallen, but holistically, they're practicing what they preach. In verse 11, Paul's group is ministering the gospel with exhortation. They're encouraging the people that they're preaching gospel to in Thessalonica. They're preaching the gospel with comfort. So it's an encouraging gospel, and it's a comforting gospel. And it's with instruction, giving them instruction on how to follow the gospel and how to correct on certain things, just as a father gives instruction. Growing up, when I was helping my father, my dad, with projects, he would often spend way more time explaining to me how to do the project or showing me how to do the project than we would actually spend doing the project. So we would spend all this time talking about it, planning it, diagramming it on a piece of paper. My mom and grandma tell a story of when I was like 2 or 3 years old, we went camping, and my dad spent like the whole day teaching me how to fish at the campsite, far away from the lake. So much time teaching me how to fish in theory that by the time we got to the lake to fish, it was like the day was over and I had to go take a nap or something, and we never even got to fish. So it was all fishing in theory. But you know how fathers, loving fathers, want to help instruct their children and help lead their children into the right direction. This is the type of love and care, instruction, exhortation, encouragement, comfort, protection that Paul is showing with this distribution of the gospel. This is thoughtful discipleship. We talked about discipleship last week. This is one of the main things in the church that happens is Christians being raised up around other Christians. Remember, ultimately, we're disciples or followers of Jesus. But one of the ways that Jesus uses to accomplish that is through the local church, ministry leaders, through other Christians in your life who help disciple you in the sense of help bring you along in your faith, help grow you in your faith. And Paul's explaining that this type of discipleship, this type of care for other believers, is like a affectionate mother, or is like a father who really cares for this instruction and encouragement, an encouraging father. This is the type of care that the church has for you, and that within the church, we each have different roles in playing. So we started in the first six verses with Paul's message being approved by the gospel, consistent with the gospel. These verses 7 through 12 is now that we know Paul's consistent with the gospel, we see his distribution, his expression of the gospel being this very caring, affectionate, encouraging expression. Now in verses 13 through 16, through the end of the chapter, or through the end of what we're going to read this morning, rather, we're seeing the grateful suffering that the church experiences. Receiving this gospel as truth is also receiving suffering with hope. Let's read in verses 13 through 16. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. In verse 13, in the first part of verse 14, we see this church in Thessalonica receiving the faith. Paul's group, as we saw last week, prays for and thanks God without ceasing for this church. And just like last week, this is a great example for us, that even when Paul's apart from this church, there's so much on his heart and on his mind that he's naturally praying for this. So it's kind of a dual example for us. One, in one sense, it's an example of how prominent prayer should be in our lives, that we're just assuming that that's something that's happening. And then secondly, how much love and care we have for our Christian brothers and sisters who are here at church with us right now, that they would just come up in our minds and in our hearts in our prayer time, and we would be praying without ceasing for them. In the second part of verse 13, the church receives this gospel as truth. They receive Paul's message as actually God's word, which it is. They receive Paul's message as something that will be effective. They receive Paul's message as something that's going to continue to work in their lives. And they receive Paul's message as not just man's words. It's not just some person talking. And that's how we approach Scripture. It's extremely important to us that we're not adding our own stuff on top of Scripture. It's really important to me that I'm doing the best I possibly can to not add anything that's just my opinion onto Scripture. That we're just looking at what Scripture says and working to interpret or listen to it, hear from the Lord as cleanly as possible. So we're hearing directly from God, and we trust the Bible as God's word. We trust the Bible as God speaking directly to us. In the first part of verse 14, the church was discipled following the example of other faithful churches who were also persecuted as well. So seeing this church being discipled, we center our ministry and the discipleship within our ministry here the same. First, we focus our ministries and our discipleship here at the church around prayer and around praise of God. Second, our ministries here at the church are gospel-centered. That something core to how we think as a church is how we preach the gospel to our community, to our friends, to our family, to our work, out into anywhere in the community of Stockton. Number three, we focus our ministry and our discipleship here in the truth, here at the church, on truth. That we're not believing this just because it's nice to believe, but we actually believe this to be true. We believe Scripture to be warranted, historical, and actually the Word of God, and actually something the Holy Spirit is working through. Four, we focus on teaching actually God's Word. We do a method of verse-by-verse teaching, taking one verse at a time. But through any of our ministries, we're focused on really understanding God's Word. Five, we expect application from the Scripture. This is not a theory. This is not school. This is not some hypothetical philosophy or theology that we're trying to learn. We expect that when we read God's Word alone and when we read God's Word together, that there would be application to our lives, that we would take something away from this. Six, we expect transformation. We expect the gospel, we expect God's Word, we expect the Holy Spirit to actually transform us over time. That concept we talked about, sanctification, us growing together as a body of Christ. And seven, this is very distinct from my opinion or the opinions of others around the world. There's a place for us giving our opinions. But when we're reading God's Word and we're trying to interpret God's Word, we're focused on getting what God's Word says. Understanding that and communicating that and listening to that and finding the application of God's Word itself. So our ministries, we try to map the same way that this church received the faith from Paul. We try to receive the faith from Paul through the Scripture in the same way. In the second part of verse 14 through verse 16, we see the church received suffering as well. The church suffered from their community just as the Judean churches suffered from their community. So Paul's referencing a different region, saying the Judeans, they suffered, and you're suffering in the same way from the people around you. The Judeans are the ones who denied and killed Jesus. The Judeans are the ones who denied their own prophets. Therefore, why would you be surprised when the Judeans are also persecuting followers of Jesus? If they denied and killed Jesus, why is it surprising that they also persecute the followers of Jesus and are hostile? In verse 16, the Judeans try to stop the gospel of salvation from spreading to others. This is a crime. This is a crime that's enormous. There's enormous sin in this crime that will receive special wrath, it says in the end of verse 16. Now, for the Bible, for Scripture, this is shockingly intense language to be speaking about the Judeans. To put this in the context, we were just in the book of Daniel with the Judeans. Remember, the nation of Israel was once whole, but then it broke up into two parts that we call Israel or Judah. Israel was dispersed by the Assyrians. Judah was then taken captive by Babylon. And that's what we were reading in Daniel. So the remnant, the descendants of Daniel and his people, ended up getting the temple rebuilt, ended up coming to Jesus' day, and ended up denying Jesus. And those are the same people persecuting Christians in this passage. Like, feel that, like, emotional weight. We just spent the whole Old Testament reading and identifying with and caring for God's people. And now God's people are denying God and persecuting his adopted children. The church is God's adopted children. God's people are now persecuting God's adopted children in this verse. It's a weighty verse. But focusing on the church aspect of that, sharing in the gospel of Jesus is sharing in the suffering of Jesus. Sharing in the gospel of Jesus is sharing in the suffering of Jesus. We are encouraged in our suffering in three ways in these verses. First, there's honor in suffering with Christ. Who is worthy to suffer with Christ? Nobody. But when we share in this gospel, we share in Christ's suffering as well. So we expect to go through suffering, and it's an honored position to be able to go through suffering with Christ. Two, Christians throughout history suffer with us. We just passed All Saints Day and All Souls Day after the November 1st and 2nd, celebrating the Christians throughout history who have suffered for Christ. We're in a good collection of group of people that share this burden of suffering with us. We're not alone in our suffering. And three, there's a future hope that we have for God's plan to come. That this suffering isn't the end game for us, it's temporary. And long after this suffering is gone, we'll be with Christ in eternity. So when we talk about joy in suffering, this is what we're talking about. Out of context, the idea of joy in suffering can seem like it doesn't understand what you're going through. But in context, you understand that your suffering is shared with Christ. You understand that Christians throughout history are suffering with you. And you understand that there's a hope for what comes after this suffering. Then you can find true joy in the midst of that suffering, just as this church did. So to summarize what we went through in these 16 verses, a healthy Christian life looks like this. First, it's centered on the gospel message that we are entrusted with. We're entrusted with this gospel message, and it is the center, the focus of our life, is this gospel message for ourselves and for others. Two, a healthy Christian life looks like delivering that message with gentle, parent-like affection and encouragement. That we're not just holding this gospel message for ourselves, but we're then sharing it with the world with the approach of a gentle, loving, affectionate, instructive, encouraging parent. The affection of a mother, the encouragement of a father. A healthy Christian life, three, looks like the experience of growing in faith despite suffering. When we go through trials and tribulation, when we're suffering and when we meet persecution, that doesn't knock us off our faith. We grow in faith even during those times of suffering. All of this, our lives centered around the gospel, us delivering that gospel message with gentleness, us growing in our faith despite suffering, all of this is in the context of our lives intertwined in a local church setting like this. We grow together. We listen to the gospel. We receive the gospel together. We're transformed by the gospel and by the Holy Spirit together. We grow through our sufferings and our pain together. We're discipled. We're grown in our faith by one another. We are a family, a local expression of the family of God here this morning together. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for gifting us this gospel, this truth. Thank you so much for gifting us or choosing us to distribute this truth and this gospel to those around us, defining our lives by this and also helping us share that with the world. Thank you for being with us during suffering, Lord, for giving us a true joy and hope that is not vain, but something that we can truly rest on. And thank you for this kind, loving approach that you have to us and that you call us to. I don't know what I'd do, Lord, without your kindness and your grace. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you're here in person or you're in this community around us somewhere hearing this, or you're online listening to this somewhere, and you've never trusted in this gospel, we defined it at the beginning. Trusting in Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, in that through that, he has the power to forgive you of your sins, to give you righteousness, to grant you eternal life, to save you. If you've never trusted in Jesus this morning, today's the day. You've heard the gospel. You've seen how impactful it is to all of us. Come and join us. If you would like to receive Jesus for the first time, and you're here in person, if you want to raise your hand, or if you're in the community and you want to come forward, I'd love to pray for you. Does anybody want to receive Jesus for the first time this morning? If you're online and you'd like to receive Jesus, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for those who are listening online somewhere, whenever that is, hearing your message of truth and wanting to receive that just as the Thessalonians did in this text. They want their lives to be transformed. They want you to save them. They want your healing. Father, help them call out to you right now, pray to you, trusting in Jesus' work, asking you to work in their lives. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've already trusted Jesus, but you're hearing the impact of this gospel on the Thessalonians, you're hearing the gentleness of this witness, you're hearing of the joy and the suffering, and one of those is connected with you, multiple of those is connected with you, you would like prayer about the transformative power of the gospel in your life. You would like prayer about the way that you can communicate the gospel gently with affection and with encouraging instruction. Or you'd like prayer about finding that joy and hope in the suffering, an ongoing topic for us over the last couple weeks. If you'd like prayer for one of these things, I'd love you to raise your hand so I can pray for you. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? For those of you raising your hands online, I'll pray for you as well. Father, I thank you for all of these who are raising their hands, calling out to you because they've heard from you this morning. They've heard from the truth of your gospel. They've heard from the gentleness of your touch. They've heard from your encouragement, your joy in their hearts through your Spirit, and they're responding to your call. I pray that you help them see this impact their lives over the next few days, over the next weeks. You help them see the impact of the transformative power of the gospel. You help them see opportunities to share your truth with this motherly affection and fatherly exhortation. You help them see clearly and feel in their hearts true hope, true joy in the midst of their suffering. We trust you. We have confidence in you in these things. And Lord, you are so good to us. Father, you're with us this morning, and we're praising and calling out to you, Lord. You are great and awesome. We bless your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.